Okay, so today we are not going to be going to a textual study. We are going to be doing a somewhat topical study that happens to be taking place in a particular text. So that sounds a little bit redundant, but that's the idea. We did the Minor Prophets all in chronological somewhat order, and then we went over into Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and discussed in some detail the so-called Sermon on the Mount and discussed the kind of most well-known teaching from Christ from that particular text. And then I said I wanted to take a break. And so we're going to be doing a couple of topical things for a little bit and just kind of bouncing around. I got two particular suggestions of things that are a bit broader than I would have liked. So we're going to be trying to narrow that down just a little bit in discussion. And so today, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians together. Normally we'd have the verses behind me on the projector, but Noah's in the way, and so Noah takes precedence. So, 1 Corinthians. I want to begin to kind of get some context here. 1 Corinthians is a very practical book. Basically, every chapter has its own designated topic that the Apostle Paul addresses. It seems to be the case, based on the language of the actual epistle that we have here, the letter that we have here, that another letter was sent from the church at Corinth to Paul, where he was, and they had some questions. And there had been some reports from maybe the person who owned the house in which they met, or at least one of the houses in which they met, Phoebe, that there were some problems that were going on. And if you know the book of 1 Corinthians pretty well, you know that there are a couple very significant issues going on. Not only just kind of keep the unity of the body that was there, but there are some sinful practices going on that are going to be a problem if they continue. And so Paul addresses those issues specifically here in this book. It's a very helpful and practical book because it allows us to see every church is going to have problems in one way or another. Some are points of contention when it comes to opinion. Some are points of doctrine. But Paul deals with it in a very clear way. And so that's kind of encouraging to know that, you know, no matter what church you're in, you're going to have problems. And especially one that was founded by Paul himself, if it seems from the text of the book of Acts, they had significant problems, and yet they were not beyond hope, you might say. So let's begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just for a little bit of context to kind of give you a feel for what was happening here in this particular idea. If we jump down to verse 11, we're going to be going through a couple of chapters together throughout this study. So that's, again, kind of textual, but the text that we're going to pick has a specific slant to it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, when you assemble, is the Greek word there, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So that kind of gives you an impact here. Every time they were assembling together, it would just go wrong even more. They're not coming together to kind of encourage one another and to unify. They're causing more and more problems every time there's an assembly. That's not a good thing. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And that's very tactful. It's a polite way for Paul to kind of say, I can see what people are saying, that there may be divisions when you guys come together. Now, one small nuanced thing here in verse 18. When you come together as a church, or as the church, the word ecclesia, the assembled ones, the called out ones, the assembly is kind of the overarching idea of that Greek word for church. This is how we can use it, and we might say a corporate word, a corporate way. Meaning that we, as saints of the Lord in his body, Romans 6, 3 and 4, are the church. But also, we come together as the church when we assemble together. And so, when you say, I'm going to go to church today, some folks like to kind of correct you and say, well, you don't go to church, you are the church. Technically, Paul said you can go to church. So, what that's worth, if that helps you at all, great. If not, moving on. Verse 19. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized or approved. So the idea here is divisions are going to happen, factions are going to form within any group that's called together when it comes to our society. And there are going to be people that are recognized when those factions arise that are going to be genuine or approved or mature. So you're going to have people that try to congeal these groups together. In verse 20, when you come together, when you assemble, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So now we have a bit more clarification here about what kind of assembly we're talking about. Because they're just assembling, and there's problems, and they're dividing more and more. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. So why are they assembling in the first place? Well, it's to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll pause and ask you this open-ended question. What is the Lord's Supper?
Keep reading. Paul goes on to tell you it's the remembrance of the Lord's death and the drinking of the fruit of the vine and eating of the bread.
All right, remember the Passover meal, right? The very last Passover that Christ partook of, or of which he partook.
It's also an order of worship.
It's an order of worship? An act of worship?
Yes.
Okay, we'll get there. Okay. We'll get there. But they were assembling to partake of the Lord's Supper, right? The emblems of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, the wine, that was there at the Passover. Jesus used those two emblems and said, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so it seemed to be from the command of God, or from Jesus through God, that they were to remember his body and his blood in a perpetual way by feasting, if you will, having this meal of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And so, in 1 Corinthians, we see that the church was doing that. They were assembling, and they were partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And what's the entire point of them doing that? To remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That should be the point, right? That's why they're assembling. But every time they assemble, things are getting worse, and they're more and more divided. And so he's saying, that's not what's supposed to happen. That's not the ideal here of what the assembling for partaking of the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. Let's keep reading, and we'll take some more comments. Okay, verse 21. What's going on at this meal, this fellowship meal, you might say, to use our phraseology? For in eating, each one, each person, each group goes ahead with his own meal. And so it's not how we do it today. The way that we do it today is very abbreviated, you might say, right? It's by no means unauthorized to use that very coined word, but it is very much different than how it was in the first century, and probably for good reason. So they were having a full meal. That's why they were assembling. And it was likely very close to what a Passover meal would have looked like when they actually assembled. So they'd go into an upper room, you'd have the C-shaped table and cushions that were there, you'd have the people of honor get the first and second position, the people that were the servants would get the last positions, and that would hold like 15 people. And so if you have a church of hundreds, you're not meeting all in one location yet. That comes about 100 years later or so, but you're meeting in separate rooms and in different homes, and that's how the church assembled to partake of this meal. Just the way the layout was in Palestine in the first century. And so we'll keep reading. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And so you have this concept here that they have bread, unleavened bread, and they have wine, but you have some folks that are not getting any of the emblems. They're not getting the bread, they're not getting the wine, and other folks have way too much. They're there to remember the body and the blood. Instead, they are stuffing themselves full of the bread and they're getting drunk off the wine. And so, is that what the Lord wanted for them to do? Absolutely not. That's obviously a problem. Now, just imagine for a moment that you're in the sandals of people in the first century and you learn about the gospel and you're converted from Gentile or Jew backgrounds and you are now a Christian and you're told by the people that know better that you're supposed to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ by partaking of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And so you go to your very first worship assembly. You're coming together as the church. And as you walk in, maybe 5-10 minutes late, as the custom is in every church in the world, you see folks over here that are passed out because they've eaten too much and they are drunk and they've passed out. And you have folks over here trying to scramble and get the scraps to partake of the Lord's Supper. Contrast that to how we do it today, just in terms of practicality. We don't have folks that are going without. Folks are going with too much. It's hard to have too much grape juice, right? That's kind of the idea. And so contrasting kind of culturally how we do it is an interesting way to think about this, but that's how it was in the first century. And so what's the rebuke? What's the command then for people that are going about this in the exact wrong way? Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, if you're coming together for a common meal where all you're looking to do is fill your belly and drink some wine, you can do that at your house. You don't have to use the opportunity of the assembly of the church, the assembling ones, to partake of that particular kind of meal. That's not the whole point. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So you can kind of tell Paul's getting a little upset, and I can guarantee you this is not how he left the assembly when he left Corinth. They knew better than this, you might say. It's interesting, though, that he still addresses it in this kind of way. He has to explain to them in very no uncertain terms exactly what the problem is. They're assembling not to have a meal, but to remember the body and the blood, and they're missing the point entirely, right? That kind of gives you an idea of how far Corinth was down the road. Okay, verse 23, he kind of brings them back to what the whole point is. For, because I received from the Lord, so who's the Lord here in this context? Jesus, okay. What I also delivered to you. So it says, I told you what Jesus told me to tell you. Don't you remember? That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, meaning eat this emblem, in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, one small little nuanced here thing to mention in case this matters to you. The cup that he took. You know where I'm going. Most of you do anyway. We're not talking about the cup in this context. What's the real meaning of taking the cup? It was the oinos, right? It was the wine, the fruit of the vine that he was taking that was contained within the cup. The reason why I mention that is you have some groups that are very focused on how many cups you have. Now, the point was never the cup. The point was the blood that was about to be shed, would be my inference from the text. Okay, do this, meaning drinking it, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So they're missing the point, obviously. To come together as the church, people that were all saved the same way through the body and through the blood, they had an opportunity here to worship God and remember what Jesus did for them by partaking of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And they were not doing that well, to say the least. As you can tell, some were stuffed and drunk. Some had nothing to eat or drink. So they were not doing what Christ would have liked them to do in the assembly. That's why things are getting worse and worse each time they assemble in the previous context. Okay, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, so again, the contents of the cup would be the inference here, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so if you're looking for what does the Lord's Supper and partaking of it do, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. He died for you. You're remembering the body that he gave and the blood that he shed. And so in the Lord's Supper, it's not necessarily about his death, burial and resurrection, which I sometimes hear. The focus is, he is the Lamb that was perfect, and he gave himself for us. This is how we remember that sacrifice. Now, the death and burial and resurrection comes later, but the Lord's Supper specifically in this context is about his death. Okay, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, is what the King James says, but the ESV says, in an unworthy manner, which I think is more precise, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. What's that mean? You'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.
You're crucifying him.
You're Okay, yeah, you're guilty, you're in sin. You're taking that which was given for you and you're throwing it away because you're guilty of it. You're in sin because of it. Now, the nuance here in verse 27, whoever drinks of the cup of the Lord unworthily, the reason why I like the ESV better is because are we ever really worthy of the Lord's sacrifice? No. And for folks that are maybe more immature in the faith, like I was, when I read that, I said, well, if I feel like I'm unworthy, I better not partake of the Lord's Supper, else I be in sin. That's not what it's saying here, obviously. The context shows us the unworthy manner in which you could partake of the Lord's Supper is stuffing yourself and getting drunk and not sharing. That is the problem here in the context, not the fact that we're unworthy of the sacrifice. We all are, obviously. That's the whole point of grace. And so that's a thing I want to mention because I remember reading that, and I think I skipped the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks when I was a new convert because I was like, well, I'm not worthy. I felt had that guilt still, so I was like, well, I'll wait until I'm worthy. And then my preacher pulled me aside, like, listen, what do you think that means? I'm like, well, I read it. I answered in English. He's like, let me show you what the word context means. And I go, great, what's that? So anyway, I want to share from my folly, as I often do. Okay, verse 28, here is the point. Let a person examine himself then, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So do a little bit of introspection. Look inside and say, look, am I doing this in the right way? Am I focused on what's happening here? Am I living up to what the Lord would require of me to remember his body and his blood? That's the emphasis, right? Not do I deserve it, because none of us do. Doesn't matter how good you are. His sacrifice was the best. It's what we needed to get to heaven. That's why he did it. And so none of us are worthy of it in that sense, but we can do it in a way that is worthy of what he would have us do, to remember his body and blood, right? The way he told us to. Okay, verse 29. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So again, there's that kind of emphatic, apostolic, you better make sure you're doing it in the right way, or else. And then we have this little bit of an addition to the text here, meaning the verse continues, and this causes us to scratch our heads a little bit. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Interesting. Do you think it's spiritual?
I think
so. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure. I think Paul, in this particular context, it could be spiritual that they are weak and ill in a spiritual sense. They're not living spiritually. They've died. I mean, they've gone into sin and that's become full grown. But maybe it could be literal as well. They have sickness. They have weakness. They have illness. Some have died. And this could be a direct result from that in a miraculous way to kind of get them to wake up. The Lord before, especially in the Old Testament prophets, have used physical illnesses and plagues and pestilences to try to get his people to respond to the message. And the message is repent or else. This could be a small echo of that, is one thought. I don't have any proof for that because the text stops where it stops. It's an interesting thought though. But okay, go ahead.
Mine says a number of
feet. Yeah. Polite.
I guess that could be confusing in a way because if someone's feet don't know that they're struggling, can't get it back up.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's exactly what happened when Lazarus died, right? Lazarus died, folks came and told Jesus, okay, he's just sleeping. And the apostles are like, oh, well, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. He's like, okay, he's dead. Because the word sleep in the King James, especially in 1611, from that version as well, that's no American. Yeah, they use the word sleep there often when it means death. And so 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that too, that you got to die first. And so it's polite to say sleep. It's, you know, not as harsh as saying someone died, but that's where it is. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And so meaning if we make sure we're not sinning in partaking of the Lord's Supper, then there's no condemnation that we've sinned in partaking of the Lord's Supper. So judge yourself first, and then you won't be judged by the judge a little bit later on. It's the kind of invitation. Now, the reason why I wanted to read all of this, because first of all, the Lord's Supper is important. This is why they assembled in the first century church. Now, You mentioned the acts of worship before. We've got a couple of things that we see either being done on the first day of the week, or by inference would have been done naturally on the first day of the week, and we call those the so-called five acts of worship. If you're looking for a list of where they are, you got to kind of jump around a little bit. It's not all in one convenient location. It kind of helps us get a better understanding of the text by doing that anyway. But what are the things that we are supposed to do when it comes to worship? First one should be pretty obvious for this point. The Lord's Supper. That seems pretty important, right? That's
offering.
That's why they were done. The offering. Okay, where's that talk about?
1 Corinthians 16.
1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. That's the command for it. While y'all are assembled, wouldn't that be a convenient time to take a collection up so when I come through town, we don't have to scramble and get the money to get it? So that's kind of what that's for. It's a longer conversation about that, but we'll have to put a pin in that for now and come back to it. What else?
Preach.
Preach. Okay, we have examples of people preaching on the first day of the week. We have commands from Paul to Timothy to encourage people to read the scriptures publicly. That would only make sense when they were assembled, and so preaching seems important. Acts 20 and verse 7, right, Paul continued his preaching until midnight, so Monday morning, it seems a little bit long for a sermon, but hey, here you go. So there's three.
Prayer.
Singing, okay, singing's important, right? We have two commands for that, specifically Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 and 17, if I recall, which has been a little bit, so I haven't thrown there a bit. And then we have kind of examples of that when Paul and Silas were in prison, they sang together, and that kind of let folks kind of relax a bit until the angels broke them out, which is always the great escape, is the sermon title for that, if you don't know. That's the standard. The Steve McQueen movie, if y'all don't know. Young Steve McQueen is?
Yeah.
Okay. Just making sure, you know. These young kids nowadays didn't grow up with Steve McQueen. And then what's the last thing?
Prayer.
Prayer. So that's kind of a standby because pray without ceasing. Well, that would seem to include when y'all are assembled too. Now, when you look at those things, those five things that are commanded or given to us by an approved example, to use that phrase, that's almost exactly what they would do in the synagogues for worship to God when they were not in the temple. So when the temple was destroyed, we think Jeremiah or Ezekiel kind of helped out with this, but we don't have any proof for it besides tradition. When the temple was destroyed, they were taken away to captivity to Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, right? Remember that story? And while they were away, they wanted to still be religious, believe it or not, and they wanted to actually turn and serve God. And so to do that without the temple, they knew they couldn't sacrifice animals. That wouldn't be good. But what could they do? Well, they could assemble together, and they could read scripture, preach, you might say, from the rabbis that were there. They could have these meals together, kind of remembering the Passover in a sense, but not fully. And they could pray, which they often did together. They would sing hymns, but they would sing the book of Psalms because they still remembered how those psalms actually went when it comes to the melody and so on through tradition. And what's that last one? Offering? Yeah, they would give to the, they would give their tithes, they would give their offering to the synagogue to kind of build the building and kind of have a place to go. And that's where Paul went first and foremost when he went to a new city, was the local synagogue to find religious people that knew about the Lord God and then would try to convert from there first, and then he would go to the Gentiles, right? So it all kind of comes together that naturally first century Christians would have kind of mimicked what they already knew from the synagogue style of worship, but then just brought Jesus into it. It would be one sense. They already had the buildings. They already had folks that had scripture so they could read about who Christ was in predictive prophecy and so on. So that kind of how the church kind of came together in the first century. And you see some of that here in the text. Okay, questions, comments, additions, confusions? Any of that? The ACs are not even on, so it's dead quiet. Okay. So why did we go through all of that? Well, first and foremost, it's good to kind of be reminded about why we do what we do. Where's the proof that we're supposed to do it that way? How did they do it and what were the issues versus how we do it and what are the issues? Here's a dangerous question. Can you think of any ways in which the way that we partake of the Lord's Supper might be more dangerous for us when it comes to being let off the pack? What's the downfall of doing it the way that we do it versus a full meal? Is there a downfall?
It's become routine.
So many religious groups that do not observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. So when you think about the first day of the week, the commonplace, yeah, every first day of the week.
Uh-huh.
So some of us, including myself, we just get lax sometimes.
Yeah.
And think this is just doing.
Yeah.
On the first day of the week.
That's kind of where I was going. Just 1 second. Is we can maybe forget the importance of what we're about to do because it happens in 10 minutes. And if we're not thinking introspectively, if we're not aware and alert and present for that moment, we can miss the point of why we're doing what we're doing. Thomas?
The other thing that we can lose out on would be fellowship. When you're eating together as a congregation, there's that fellowship going on. A lot of people, I've seen it at many churches where they come, they partake the Lord's Supper, and as soon as the Lord's Supper is over, they head out the door because all that matters is that aspect of it to them.
Okay.
So there's that danger where we forget that, yes, the Lord's Supper is important, but we also need to have each other and be building each other up.
Okay. Yeah. What else?
Yes. Like you said, it's... We have a program of worship, and you have to have that because you have to have order.
Mm-hmm.
So every week we do the same thing, and it can become mundane if you allow it to become mundane.
Right.
Because it's a schedule. People know, okay, we got a prayer now. Okay, we got this now. Okay, we got that now. But in order to have order, you have to have that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
There has to be some kind of order in what we're going to do, or it's going to be disorderly, literally. And so having the order is nice, it's good, because you see what can happen if you don't have the order. But at the same time, again, it just takes more awareness on our part to make sure that we're engaged, right? And that's personal. Ever since having Maddie, the changes in my brain since Maddie's come along, folks. I'm a whole different person. Just having that little thing that can't sit still and needs to be distracted and needs to kind of be able to be somewhat quiet, that can pull you away from God than anything else I've ever witnessed before. And so it's difficult to stay engaged. God's a God of mercy, and thank God for that, because sometimes it's hard to stay like this. And there weren't pews in the first century, not for a good bit, like not even in the synagogues. They were benches for a while, but even when they took those over, there was a good lax while. So it was distracting in the assembly anyway in the first century, is my point. And so I want to talk about it in that kind of way, because if you're just kind of coming to the scene and you just kind of see what's going on, you don't know the history of how culture has shaped our worship, then you think the way that we do it is the only right way to do it. And that's what I thought. And when I would see something different, I'm like, well, that's not right. That's not what they did back in Gloucester. And then I realized there's so much history here of what we've done evolution-wise, culturally, socially, economically, location-wise, and so on, that it's a bit more fluid than you might think. I'm not saying do whatever you want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that kind of honesty of being real with the text and knowing enough about it to say what we do is what we do, and here is why we do it, but also it fits within our culture as well, is one point. Okay, anything else?
I can see somebody converting from a pagan religion and not having the tradition of the Passover, being told that taking this bread and drinking this wine gives you a piece of God.
Yeah.
I could see them saying, well, then I want all of it.
Yeah.
You know, and that wasn't really, their background isn't of sharing. It's a, you know, a hedonistic approach to everything.
Yeah.
So I could see Paul having to make those reprimands to different congregations.
Yeah. Well, you remember the background of Paul having to defend himself that they weren't people that were eating flesh and drinking blood. You know, coming from a Jew saying, I'm eating flesh and I'm drinking his blood. when you mean the bread and the wine, that was an offense because people were like, you're doing what? What are these Christians doing? They're eating people? Like, that's what they were, that was the rumor that was going around, and that was the slander. And so coming from that background where you were doing a lot of things to worship your gods that seemed a little unusual to us, that would have been a new thing as well. So consuming more of God, that would have seemed like a good idea.
You know, we said in Catholicism, they do represent that blood as the blood of Christ, or something, you know.
Yeah,
it's bread is his body. I mean.
But it's a little more complicated than that. Like, all right. So, here's what you could do. You could hear from a preacher that that's what Catholics believe. And then that preacher heard it from his preacher, heard it from his preacher, who heard it from somebody else, which is what happened to me. And I said, well, that's not right. Or you could ask a Catholic what they actually believe in from the catechism. And it's a little bit more complicated than just literally the body, literally the blood. So there's a bit more of a conversation there. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that I'm afraid to misrepresent other folks' religious beliefs based on what somebody else told me who's not from that faith. That makes sense. It's a different thought.
Well, I hear John 6 used occasionally, and that's not, to me, that's not a Lord's Supper passage.
Talk about my pet peeve. Come on, Gary. We can't go to John 6.
Well, I mean, I don't believe that's the Lord's. I think that's a do my will passage.
Yeah. Well, I preached on that like 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago. I tried to stay away from my pet peeves. Because I know I'm tired of talking about it, so I'm sure you're all tired of hearing about it. But John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Now, does it point forward to the time when he would use that similar kind of language to talk about his body and blood? Maybe, but it's not directly connected. Neither is John 3 talking about baptism necessarily. One of the water and the spirit, that's not really baptism, but it kind of has that similar language that when baptism is introduced by Christ in the fullness of the sense, then it kind of has that echo. So it's, yeah. Okay. Put my foot in my mouth again. Anyway, okay. Let's jump forward. Verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's kind of why I'm thinking that the illness, the weakness, the death may be one of those echoes from the Lord sending something to kind of wake you up, because we are disciplined. Now, that's just spiritual sickness. It's hard to really feel spiritual sickness unless you kind of wake up and say, oh, I'm in sin. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, which he still calls them brothers. Think about what they're doing in the church, and they're still brothers. I'll just leave that there. When you come together to eat, tarry for one another, or wait for one another. Meaning, don't start until everybody's there. If you know some folks are on their way, don't do it and just kind of say, oh, you can catch up later. Wait for them. It's nice. If anyone is hungry, meaning like if you're really just looking for a meal, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment or for sinfulness. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. What else was going on, Paul? This is the most pressing matter, no doubt, but what else did you have to correct when you got there, because a letter wouldn't suffice? That's an interesting thought. Okay. Questions, comments? Now, what some folks will do, for what it's worth, in verse 33, when it says, tarry one for another, or wait for one another, they mean, okay, everybody grab a piece of matzo cracker, and then one, two, three, go. That's, in my estimation, not what this is talking about at all, but if that makes them feel better about it, I can't see an issue. Besides, you have to coordinate the one, two, three, go. That seems a bit complicated.
It's just the order. I mean,
yeah.
Just say, I come rushing in here and I grab the cup and bread, and then somebody comes 10 minutes later and does the same thing. You need to have help still going on.
Yeah.
I'm just talking about math.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I thought. Okay. But yeah, it's orderly. It's like, okay. We're going to partake of the bread now. Everybody get some bread. We all got bread? Okay, let's remember his body. Okay, now it's time for the blood. It makes sense to us, but you can kind of see how coming from different backgrounds, coming from different education level, coming from different, some folks are slaves, some folks are freemen, so it's culturally complicated. So they needed a little bit of help here from the Holy Spirit through Paul.
Alan, it's culturally complicated in today's world, especially if you come out of the denominational world, having worshiped at a Baptist church. They did communion, but they didn't take communion as we do, as far as the frequency. Then, not thinking that was right, I went to a Methodist church and went through all of their training and was sprinkled. And baptism, or the Lord's Supper, you'd go forward, kneel, and then the preacher would come and put the bread on everybody's tongue and make the sign of the cross. And I mean, there's so many things.
Obviously.
So many things out there.
Yeah, it's confusing. We've got 2,000, almost 2,000 years of history behind the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And so it's complicated. It really is confusing sometimes for folks that don't know the history of it. So a refresher sometimes can be helpful. Remember where it started, right? Whatever baggage you bring from your previous groups that you came from, this is where it started. This was the original problems that they ran into. And so here's the correction, and here's the attitude. And so it makes it a bit more simple.
Well, I can say this. It wasn't until I began reading the Bible that things were really looking wrong. And that's when I, right before I met Pam, that's when I was looking around. And then after I met her, and I didn't even go with her to worship regularly or Bible study, but once I started, now and then, things started falling into place because the real truth was being verified.
Clear. Well, y'all know my story. That's the same idea. As soon as I started reading the Bible, I didn't know what I was reading, but I was reading it, and I came in the book of Acts. There's this thing, baptism happened when everybody was changing. There was an end to their old selves and a new self coming. Baptism was there. And so that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to start over. And so I just asked about baptism wherever I went, and a lot of stuff just sounded made up to me, so I said, no thanks. And finally, I found a guy. I said, okay, we'll do it right now if you want. So there we go.
Throughout the years, being as old as I am, knowing what Helter Skelter is and Steve McQueen, stuff like that, I've heard this passage used many times to say how we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper, and if you're not doing it the way that someone thinks is reverent, you're doing it in an unworthy manner, which we know, as we've just gone through, what Paul was talking about here. And I think that's one of the things that we've done traditionally is we try to legislate. You should have your head bowed. You should have, as you just mentioned with Maddie, whenever you have kids, with whatever, what we're told is to remember.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've said before, there's times whenever I remember, I'm very thankful. And I might have a smile on my face whenever I'm taking the Lord's Supper. There's other times whenever I'm thinking about is the blood trickling down and being beaten and scorned, and I have a different emotion at that time.
Yeah.
But I think that's what's something we have to be careful about, thinking back to Hannah and Eli. You know, you don't know, and coming from what we just did with the Sermon on the Mount, we don't know what's in someone's heart, so we need to be careful and not say that they're doing something.
Yeah, that's correct. I've had to be very careful with that, and obviously. I'm looking at all of you when I talk, and so I can see you. You all know this, right? So, one story real quick, and we'll close out. Here we go. In preaching school, I was preaching for chapel in the morning. What you would do is you'd get a chance to lead a couple songs, so you wouldn't be terrible when you had to lead at your congregation. And you also got a chance to preach for 15 minutes max. And then an instructor would come up, and they would be critiquing you on things that you mispronounced or things that didn't make any sense, or if you could quote your verses without looking at your notes, or whatever the point, like it didn't make any sense at all. Those are all the things that they're trying to help you see, so when you see yourself later, you can make corrections along the way. And so It was 2008, maybe, seven, maybe. Anyway, my first year, and I got in there, and there everybody had a Palm Trio phone. You know, they were these giant things. It had a screen, it had the physical keyboard. If you were really fancy, you had a BlackBerry. They're the original blue ones that were called BlackBerries, and they had keys too. But this one instructor, and he had this new thing that just came out called an iPhone. It was from this computer company called Apple. You ever hear of it? He had the very first one. And so he's up there, and he's the one critiquing me, and so I'm preaching. And then I don't know what got into me, but I decided that the best course of option, because he is texting someone while I'm preaching, what I should do is stop my sermon and correct my instructor on proper etiquette while someone's preaching the word of God. Yeah, I mean, I got most improved student award when I graduated, by the way. You can imagine why. And so I said, Brother Bland, is that more important than the word of God? Something like that. And it was the perfect line, but just not the right one for the moment. And so he goes, Brother Mark, what was that? I just thought maybe, and he was like, I'm taking notes on my phone. I was like, you have notes on your phone? What is this? So anyway, I learned a lot that day. So you can never really assume. I've seen individuals who are doodling and coloring and drawing while I'm preaching, and they're listening because that's how they focus. They learn through listening. So when they are engaged in coloring or drawing or whatever, they're still listening to what has to be said. And there's a couple of kids here who I know are paying attention because they are doing something, and they'll stop and tell their parents what I just said and have a question about it. So they're listening too. And so when it comes to the Lord's Supper, again, it's one of those things that's very personal. Only you can know where your heart is at, and it's a kind of a good reminder to be aware that what we do is important when it comes to the Lord's Supper or anything else we do in worship, right? It's just an hour maximum, hour and 5 minutes if I go long. And so we can sit here and think about God and try to stay present is the goal. Okay, thanks folks for your attention. We'll pick up actually in chapter 12, which was my main text for this morning. We got a little derailed. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because those are good things to kind of know as well about the person in the church. Okay, thank you.